Well, one of my listeners is not happy with me because I said the other day that there's nothing in the New Testament that says that speaking in tongues is not for today. He says, what about 1 Corinthians 13:8? Well, what does it say?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is that special time of the week. It is Friday on the Line of Fire. That's right. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything on your mind that relates to the subject matter on the Line of Fire, anything that relates to our areas of expertise in Bible or Bible translation or theology or apologetics or practical living in the Lord or moral or culture issues or Israel, Jewish people, that kind of thing, give us a call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As always, I've got a stack of fascinating email questions to get into, and we'll take your calls. Again, this is also a good time to call if you want to differ with me on something that I've brought up previously or a guest has discussed. This is a great time to do it. But again, the only parameters needs to be within my area of expertise, or at least so I can give an educated opinion. Otherwise, why bother calling me? As my wife has pointed out over the years, someone wants to get insight from what God has to say. What does the word say? What is God speaking? And I just have an opinion. Who cares about that opinion unless it is solidly educated? 866-348-7884. I may take some questions posted on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown on the Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook. That's SDR Brown. By the way, a very important article I've written with a lot of passion and with real pain as well, that was just posted on One News Now. So if you have a chance after the broadcast, go over there, take a look at the article. You'll see it right on the homepage of One News Now. It'll probably be on Town Hall later as well. All right, I want to dive right in to the question that I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, the lead-in right before the music started. It's from Larry. Dr. Brown, you lost a lot of credibility with me when I was listening to you last evening as you were talking with a female caller who claimed to be able to, quote, speak in tongues. I heard you say, I can't find any verse in the New Testament that says that tongues are no longer active. Really? Come on, Dr. Brown. Just read 1 Corinthians 13:8. If there are tongues, they will cease. The true gift is to be able to speak in a real discernible language, not what passes for speaking in tongues today, which amounts to nothing more than a repetition of non-discernible sounds, vowels, or noises with no intellectual relevance. I never pictured you as an apologist for charismatic Pentecostal doctrines. Is that what you are, Dr. Brown? Hey, Larry, thanks for writing. Sorry I lost credibility with you, but I base my beliefs on Scripture. I base my beliefs on Scripture, and if experience confirms that, great. If experience doesn't confirm it, that doesn't matter to me. I'm still going to believe what's written. So that's my basis. I hope that's your basis as well. I know many of you listening speak in tongues all the time and go to Pentecostal charismatic churches. I know that many others listening don't believe in speaking in tongues for today and differ on that. That's fine. If we're together in Jesus, if we love the Lord, if we are committed to serve him and he's Savior and Master, then we are brothers and sisters. We can differ on these things. However, I take very, very strong exception to your use of Scripture, Larry, and I'd say that you are basing your views on a misreading of Scripture. So let's address two issues, okay? First, what's 1 Corinthians 13 speaking about? And second, how does Paul himself describe tongues? So shall we read the relevant passage in 1 Corinthians 13:8? Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Was Paul talking about the Bible when the New Testament is complete? That's the perfect? Absolutely, certainly, definitely not. He's talking about the return of Jesus. We'll open this up more. Take your calls when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. This is your day to ask. By God's grace, we'll do our best to provide you with solid biblical answers. Again, maybe you've always wondered what a particular verse meant. Maybe there has been controversy in your church over certain doctrines. You don't have to mention what church you go to. You don't have to mention, you know, I heard so-and-so on the radio or so-and-so on TV. You don't even have to mention the names, because I don't want one quote or one statement from a person to be the way we judge that person. I want us to get an overview of who they are fairly. And sometimes we can catch like one little snippet and misunderstand, and then we misrepresent the person unintentionally. But you can raise any issue. You can raise absolutely any controversial issue, and we'll talk about it in a constructive way. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So I'm answering an email from Larry, who's upset with me for saying that there's nowhere in the New Testament that says that tongues are no longer active. In point of fact, Paul's quite explicit when he teaches on this and says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 39 and 40, "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." So I would need something to tell me to forbid it or to say that it has ceased. So people quote 1 Corinthians 13 that says that tongues will cease. Yes, tongues will cease at the same time that knowledge passes away. When is knowledge going to pass away? Not when we have a complete Bible. Someone's talking about. And as many have pointed out, Paul was not consciously writing a letter that was going to be part of a body of literature called the New Testament, which would complete the canon of the Bible. He wasn't consciously doing that. He was writing to the Corinthians as an apostle. And even if he knew his words had authority, he was not thinking this is going to be part of the rest of the Bible called the New Testament, and then the canon will be closed at a certain point, and when that happens, tongues will cease. That's the furthest thought from his mind. There's no evidence that he was thinking in those terms at all, even though he knew he was writing with apostolic authority. But look, 1 Corinthians 13 makes it abundantly clear, and virtually all the top scholarly commentaries out there from the evangelical perspective for years and years and years have recognized what this is talking about, the vast, vast, vast majority. So let's look. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We do not yet see God face to face. We're waiting for that day. We're still walking by faith in this world. We have not yet seen him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do we know God fully now the way he knows us? No. We are growing in the knowledge of God. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that? Doesn't 2 Peter 3 tell us to grow? It's the prayer that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Doesn't Paul pray in Ephesians 1 that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know him better? And we pray those prayers until we die or until Jesus comes, at which point there will no longer be a need for tongues or prophecy. Until that time, in proper order, praise God, use the gifts he's put in the body. And if you personally don't agree with that, well, follow Jesus with all your heart and be as full of the Spirit as you know how to be, and be the best witness you know how to be, and just say, "Lord, whatever you have for me, that's what I want, nothing more, nothing less." You say, "Yeah, but what about this idea that tongues would always be a known language?" No, that can happen, as it did in Acts 2, and has happened many times through the centuries. And I have friends of mine who themselves don't even speak in tongues, but have seen this happen overseas in ministry. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. "One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." This is a spiritual language. It is a language, but it is a spiritual language. I wouldn't mock it as just meaningless gibberish, okay? I'm not saying that everyone claiming to speak in tongues really is, but certainly Paul is not speaking about an earthly language here. And look at what he says. "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." So he's saying when you prophesy, you're speaking to people in an understandable language, and that's important for the body, for public service. But in particular, in private, praying in tongues, you're building up your own spirit. You're building up your spirit. Now, look, there are plenty of people, probably on the radio stations you're listening to, that don't believe in tongues, and plenty that do. And just sort it out in the Word. Sort it out in the Word. Look at what Paul says a little later on. He says about speaking in tongues that your mind doesn't understand, but it's fruitful for your spirit. So that's why there's tongues and interpretation, or praying with the mind and praying with interpretation. In the spirit. Verse 13, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. He's not talking about language school, you know, studying harder. It's a gift he's talking about. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Why? Because it is not a humanly known tongue. It is a spiritual language. So what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So we pray with our spirit, in the spirit, in tongues, and we pray with our understanding as well. So, Larry, I'm not an apologist for charismatic Pentecostal doctrines. I'm an apologist for the Word and for the truth of the Word, which includes some charismatic Pentecostal doctrines. Therefore, I stand for those. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. David in Newark, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Doc?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. All right, I'm calling to start. I see a lot of stuff on the Internet when people are talking about Jesus coming back on this particular date or that particular date. And I was really kind of wondering, where are we concerning the prophecies of the end times?
Yes, obviously there's some people, David, who believe that what they refer to as the rapture, Jesus coming at any moment to take out his saints, that there are no things that have to happen before that. I don't read scripture like that. I see the scripture talking about many things that need to be in place. So here are a few things as I understand it, but again, let God be God. In other words, I am never living with the sense, well, the Lord's delaying is coming. I mean, it could be forever before he comes back, because that is a wrong attitude that leads to a certain complacency or a laziness. But so we live with anticipation, longing for his appearing, looking forward to it. But a few things. Since there are passages that speak of the Jewish people being in the land and a Jewish Jerusalem when the Lord returns, that would be something that has to be in place. But that is in place. There is a Jewish Jerusalem and Jewish people in the land. The fact that scriptures speak about the gospel going throughout the entire world as a witness to all nations before the end comes, that would be debatable. You know, some claim that just meant the Roman world, Roman Empire, but I certainly don't read it like that in Matthew 24:14. So has the Great Commission been fulfilled, since it says in Revelation, the 7th chapter, that there'll be people from every tongue, every kindred, every people group, basically? That hasn't happened yet. There are well over 2 billion people in the earth today that have not yet heard the name of Jesus, and there are still several thousand people groups, I don't know the exact number, but actual people groups. I mean, it could be a people group with 100 people or a people group with 100,000 people that do not have any gospel witness in their language, in their culture. So from what I could see, that still has to unfold. There still has to be an accelerating of the Great Commission. Now, here's the thing. It could happen in a year. Suddenly God could do something where the gospel has gone to all these different people groups. But I do not yet see the fulfillment of the Great Commission, not that the whole world has to be saved, but that the whole world has to receive the witness of the gospel so that there can be a people from every group, etc. And how much of the John 17 prayer is going to come to pass that we would all be one on some level? If that has to come to pass before the Lord returns, that would be the biggest obstacle of all. But perhaps that unity comes as a result of us being caught up to meet the Lord in his return. As far as other specifics, David, that this nation has to be in place here or this power has to be in place here, I just don't see that. One other question, does the third temple have to be built? Will there be a third temple? Does 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, presuppose that there will be a temple standing when Jesus returns? Does and ultimately a temple for the Antichrist to set himself up in? Does Matthew 24, in its final application, point to a temple standing in Jerusalem? That's possible as well. But from my perspective, the biggest thing that has to happen is the ongoing fulfillment of the Great Commission. With that, I'm expecting a turning of more and more Jewish hearts to Jesus. But as far as other specifics, David, I just don't see the word laying it out that clearly. You know, that this, you know, Russia has to be here and Iran has to be here and Israel has to have this treaty or that. It's just not that clear to me from the scriptures. So that's my general answer, which would mean this. I'm looking with anticipation and expectation for the return of Jesus, but I'm not expecting it to happen in the next few years. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, and welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, my joy to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Online, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. We've had a special resource offer all this week, my entire teaching series on how to be led by the Spirit, 12 hours just for $10, and we're paying the postage on it to get it out to as many people as possible. And you can order that online as well, askdrbrown.org, clicking on the Line of Fire, or by calling us at 1-800-278-9978. 9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. I'll give that number out again in a moment. Andy wrote, "Hi, Dr. Brown. I just watched Bill Maher's movie Religious on YouTube. It is, of course, very sacrilegious, and it was frustrating to me that many of the Christians he interviewed did not give very good answers to his skeptical questions." Hey, Andy, bear in mind they're going to edit that movie the way they want to. Just in case good answers were given, they're going to paint people in the worst possible light they can. Not to say that they didn't quote anyone accurately. I mean, you've got actual people talking, and it's not just taking a quote out of context, but you can't edit things in such a way that it makes things look the worst. I haven't seen the movie, don't plan on it, but know what's in it. I thought you could do a much better job, and I wonder if you've ever written anything or done a radio show in response to his movie. If so, please send me a link. If not, would you consider doing so? So I just said I didn't plan on watching it. Yeah, but, you know, Andy, it is a good point, and I'm sure I can get the content of it without going through all of it. Just have someone on my team do that and respond. But specifically, Andy's questions, I would especially like to hear your answer to his point that Christianity has copied or borrowed things from Greek mythology, such as the virgin birth, Jesus walking on water, the death, burying, resurrection, etc. Andy, in volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I deal with some of these ideas, the idea that the virgin birth is copied from pagan religion. And what we actually find is that there is no true example that is similar. You'll have things, you know, the gods coming down and having sexual relations with a woman or something like that, but the uniqueness of the virgin birth in terms of the biblical account is just that, is absolutely unique. Also, this is not the kind of thing that you come up with to found your religion, because you just get the accusation, well, it's just the kids born in immorality. That's what happened. That's the only thing that happened. The kid's born out of wedlock. So you're going to be open to that accusation. So it's not the kind of myth that you create on top of that. But let's say other things. Jesus walking on water. Well, you know, you have in different religions, you have different gods that claims could walk on water. You have it back in Ugaritic, Canaanite religion 3,500 years ago. The question is, who actually does it? That's the question. The fact that you have pagan counterfeits to something proves nothing. The fact that you have counterfeit money does not prove that true money doesn't exist. It proves that true money does exist. And so things, for example, the death, burial, resurrection. When you look at the way it's described in Scripture, and then a physical resurrection in front of everyone, okay? When I say in front of everyone, with eyewitnesses after he's been raised from the dead, and with eyewitnesses to his ascension, you don't have anything that parallels that. You simply don't. You have myths. And when you compare, it's like, oh, you're comparing the two things. It would be like saying, well, there are myths that there is a Santa Claus who comes and drops down gifts through the chimney. You know, he comes down through the chimney and puts gifts out under a Christmas tree. Yeah, that's a myth. But it is true that there are Christian organizations at that time of the year that give out gifts to needy children. That would be the level of comparing the myth with the reality. You know, people say, well, like Mithraism, if you look at Mithra, you will see, for example, that without question, Christianity borrows from it. The problem is that Mithraism, all of the things that are allegedly parallels to Christianity come from after New Testament times. If anything, Mithraism borrowed from New Testament. Those are just some of the answers. And if we share more, we will certainly let you know. All right, to the phones, John in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
I certainly enjoyed your program yesterday. And, of course, I missed an important point. I thought you taught that Israel now, the modern Israel, and you proved it by Scripture, is already in place. No more will they move. No more, you know, will they have to return. But therefore they own the portion. They own Jerusalem, and then that's going to bring Jesus back when they get saved. But if this thing passes on the 20th, and Palestine becomes a separate state, they're going to have East Jerusalem, and therefore Israel won't have all of Jerusalem anymore.
Yeah. So, John, as I see it, if that takes place, then there would have to be Jerusalem back under Jewish control for passages like Zechariah 12 to be fulfilled. So right now, things are in place on a certain level, but I wouldn't say, again, in every detail as I did to the last caller. But you know, should that happen, should there be a recognized Palestinian state and Jerusalem officially divided and East Jerusalem becoming the capital of that, then I would believe before Jesus would return that would change and Jerusalem would be back in Jewish hands. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5 is a passage I could have mentioned that is not in place yet, and that's when everyone's saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come. So in that regard, yeah, there are certain things that could change, and if they do change, then I'm not looking for things to line up so that Jesus can return. I'm looking to do what I know how to do, to live a life that's holy and right in his sight and be a witness and help fulfill the Great Commission and be a witness to the Jewish people. And let the Lord worry about the rest of these things. But, John, thanks for the observation. It's important and right. We will get back to all your phone calls on the other side of the break, so hang in there. Again, a reminder to those that are checking out or getting out of your car in the next few minutes, you can go to our website later in the day, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and listen to the entire 2 hours of broadcasting, which we have going across the country. Let's just see here. Yeah, lots of interesting calls to get to. So I'm going to do that on the other side of the break. Look forward to talking with you, taking your calls. Please do pray for us. Support us with your prayers. It means the world to us to know that people are praying as we reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we stand for truth, as we seek to move forward a moral and cultural revolution through the power of the gospel, through the power of the name of Jesus. And your prayers standing with us make a difference. If you want to help support us financially, you can write to us directly at P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. This broadcast is actually listener-sponsored. So P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, or right on our homepage, askdrbrown.org. And to get a copy of my entire teaching series, this is the last day we're offering it, How to Be Led by the Spirit, 12 hours of teaching, how to recognize God's voice and walk in harmony with the Word of God. We've reduced the price, cut it in half, and we're paying the postage. So just for $10 on one CD for your computer or MP3 player, you can get the entire teaching series on how to be led by the Spirit. We want to be a blessing to you. So call us at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Straight to the phones. Joe in New Brunswick, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, thank you. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in one of the letters of Timothy, he said that all Scripture is inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that says that in order for something to be considered Scripture, it must have been inspired by God. Peter said the same thing. Peter said that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, mm-hmm. but that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
Yes.
The best example for me of the Word of God that was literally spoken by God in the wilderness to the Jews and to all the other people that came out of Egypt with them was the Ten Commandments. So that, to me, is the inspired Word of God.
Okay.
Also, the letters of Peter, the letters of Paul, to me, those are the inspired Word of God.
All right. Do you have a question?
Well, I'd like to make a comment, then I'll ask you a question, if that's okay.
Okay.
The Apostle Paul also said that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, my question is, considering the inspired Word of God, because I've heard you say that you should not pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, that's what the people that formed the canon that we have today, they did pick and choose. So, me personally, I don't believe that all the 66 books that we have are the inspired Word of God. For example... I would ask you, do you believe that the Songs of Solomon can be considered the inspired Word of God? In other words, God moved Solomon, and Solomon spoke from God, as Peter says?
Right. So Joe, here, a couple of points. These are great questions. I appreciate it. First, my question to you, how does one decide then? Do we all just try to figure out what's inspired and what isn't? Because I know people that said that Paul's letters aren't inspired. He was just writing letters. And when he said, you know, make sure you bring the parchments to me and, you know, come before winter if you can and say hello to so-and-so for me, that's hardly inspired. So how are you going to know? Are you going to pick and choose? Everybody decides? How does that work?
Paul said to the Thessalonians that the word that he was speaking was accepted by them as the inspired Word of God. So we have to go by what is written. But
no,
I'm
saying it doesn't say that, but Joe, it's different.
Who's going to decide this?
Who's going to decide which psalm is inspired and which psalm isn't inspired? Who's going to decide which?
You have to decide by the Holy Spirit that God sends you. The Holy Spirit teaches you about all things. And it's obvious that when Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, that was just him. That was his inspiration.
Joe, the Holy Spirit told me something different. The Holy Spirit told me that Song of Solomon is inspired by the Lord. So is it going to be what the Holy Spirit told me versus what the Holy Spirit told you? And then someone else, the Holy Spirit told them that the whole Old Testament's not inspired. And someone else, the Holy Spirit told them that the book of Joshua is not inspired. And someone else, the Holy Spirit told them that Psalms 1, 11, and 50 are not inspired. You follow what I'm saying? That it becomes 100% arbitrary. This much we know, that as God spoke these things and moved on people and inspired them to write in different ways, and as they did, that the community of believers recognize them as God's word. And that from everything that we understand, Joe, Jesus and Paul and Peter all recognize Song of Solomon as God's word because it was part of the scripture that they used. It would be part of the scrolls that they used. So I think you need to rethink how you're approaching this and to recognize, sir, that God has acted in history to give us something recognized as the word. Back with more.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, we just had something very interesting happen. The last time it happened, somehow people wanted to talk about aliens one Friday. I answered a question about aliens, UFOs, and next thing, every call was about aliens. I mean, we were having a little fun with it, so we went on with it for a while. And then suddenly, I don't know, 3-4 of the phone lines that were lit up just, boom, disappeared. The people, not the phone lines disappeared, but the people disappeared. They just weren't there anymore. Boom, they were gone. So I concluded that they all must have been simultaneously abducted by aliens because we were getting closer and closer to revealing their secrets. Well, okay, I was just having fun with that, but it was peculiar. So we just had another phenomenon. We weren't even talking about aliens. Our phone lines were jammed, and suddenly, simultaneously, everybody dropped out. So we got some phone lines open. Often Friday can be challenging to get through, but phone lines are open, so go for it, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, maybe someone can help me with this. This is from Ben Monty, or the wife of someone named Ben Monty, wanted to share some thoughts about his favorite movie, Ben-Hur, 1959. What an awesome movie. This is a great film. One of the screenwriters, Mr. Gore Vidal, himself obviously a homosexual, wanted to develop a homosexual relationship between Ben-Hur and Masala, but fortunately, director William Wyler did not accept it. Can anybody else give me more details about that? I'm not familiar with that, and that's a very interesting story. So if you have any more info on that, give me a call or drop us a line at AskDrBrown.org. All right, back to the phones. Albert in Queens, good to see that you were not abducted by aliens as you were waiting to talk to me.
No, I was not abducted by aliens. I just had a question for you. I have a ministry with some of the, kind of like a secret ministry, some of the leadership in Williamsburg, Orthodox and Hasidim.
Yeah.
And I meet with them on occasion. The question I have was when, talk about Genesis 1, when the Spirit, now I don't have a Bible because I'm driving, but the Spirit of God was upon the waters. I got to speak to one gentleman that was Orthodox, accepted Messiah. He told me that in the Orthodox circles, they said that the spirit of, that was the spirit of Messiah, Mashiach. Is that true?
That would be a bit of an overstatement. There are some Jewish traditions that say that, that it's spirit of Messiah. So they may just happen to believe that among themselves, but it's not like a widespread Jewish belief. So you have to understand, as I'm sure you know, Albert, talking with religious Jews, that there are hundreds and hundreds of interpretations, thousands of interpretations. And there's even Jewish teaching that, that every verse of the Torah has 70 different meanings, 70 different interpretations. So it's possible the particular guy that you spoke with holds to a particular belief or says we have this tradition, but it's just one tradition among many. It's not the most commonly held belief among Jewish people about the words there in Genesis 1. But the fact that, you know, some believe it, it's still worth, you know, raising that. Say, hey, it's an interesting tradition that you have. And I take it you're familiar with my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus?
Yes. And one observation among witnessing to Orthodox and the Hasidim, and I'm always finding them with numerous books, you know, Talmud and all kinds of things. There are, I'm beginning to notice that a weariness among them, and they're trying to go back to further, as far back as they can, to the beginning, to the oral, and they're a little tired of reading just volumes and volumes, and that's one aspect that really gives me an advantage when I try to witness to them. And they said, this is the kind of stuff we want. Could you recommend anything that you would know about as far as some early writings or anything like that among the Jewish tradition that you can recommend to me?
Yeah, well, if you look, Albert, in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I discuss this whole issue about is there an oral law going back to Moses and things like that. That would be very useful, where we explain why that's not a right concept, but then deal with things biblically. Also, if you look in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, when I talk about the nature of God, is he triune, is the Messiah divine, who is the Holy Spirit, I cite lots and lots and lots of Jewish tradition when I do that, and those would be very helpful resources as well. The other thing, Albert, as you're continuing to share, you know, the biggest thing that will attract these folks you're talking to is that you have a living relationship with God, that you have a living and wonderful relationship with God, and that Jesus is real in your life and the Holy Spirit is real in your life. And as you present that in a living way to them, that's going to make the biggest difference. Your love.
And you're absolutely, absolutely, positively right. Because, and I'll give you a very brief testimony here. I took a job in Manhattan in an office, and the owner of the company was Jewish, and there were a number of, the whole firm was Jewish, and the Holy Spirit said, "Do not witness," and I was like, "What?" I felt this, the Spirit said, "Do not witness," and so for 5-7 months I did not witness, and now all of a sudden God said, "Now you could witness." It happened to be that before I got there was another gentleman who said he was a believer, and he threatened to kill the owner. He did all kinds of crazy stuff. And the same thing happened when I was witness to certain rebbes. God says, don't witness now, just befriend him. Other time, God says to me, go ahead, witness him the first time. And it's my ministry, if you're not spirit-led, you could do more damage than good. So
yeah,
I confirm you 100%.
Yeah, well, God bless you, Albert. And if you ever have specific questions, always write to us. We have on our team folks that help in these areas 24/7. So thanks for calling in. God bless you.
God bless you. Keep me in prayer, please.
You got it. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Agnes in Houston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
So my question is, I have my son. He's a 14-year-old young man. And at the age of 12, well, actually, it wasn't the age of 12. When he was very young in the first, second, third, fourth grade, kids would just bully him like crazy.
Yeah.
So my question is, at 12 years old, almost at the age of 13, he told me that that he had the tendencies, or he thought he was homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
And that he's very quiet, he's shy, he's withdrawn. He doesn't have any friends, and he was saying that, you know, people are bullying him, that he's going to hell, that Jesus doesn't love him, and that he created him that way. And I just wanted to see, you know, where are the resources? He's 14 now,
yep.
And people at school don't know of this, that he feels that way, but what is it that I can do as my husband and I to help him, and how do we direct him?
Yeah, okay, I'm going to... answer a couple things, and then we also want to send you some resources, okay?
Thank you.
First thing is showing him absolute, total love, unconditional love, saying that you're there for him and you're committed to him. That's the first thing, that he knows he's absolutely secure with you. The second thing is to tell him that every one of us is broken some way, that the whole human race is fallen. And every one of us has some issue, some problem, as far back as we can remember. It's part of who we are. That's not according to the will of God. Jesus died for us just the way we are. He died for us because we're broken. And he receives us the way we are and then changes us as we submit our lives to him. So what he has to understand is that if he feels now that he's 14, that he's attracted to the same sex versus the opposite sex, he's not condemned for having that attraction. It's not the end of the world. And assure him that many people have started where he is and are completely whole, blessed, married, enjoying the Lord today. So the biggest thing is you have to encourage him, focus on relationship with God and being loved by God, and just recognize that there's an area in his life where there's a need, but he's to live a holy life. Right, just like if he was a heterosexual 14-year-old, he can't be indulging in sinful thoughts and he can't be sexually active. Well, it's the same here. So
Okay. If
he can concentrate on that, if he's concentrating, I got to be heterosexual, I got to be heterosexual, oh, I got to be heterosexual, he's really going to struggle and it's going to be very difficult for him. So you, as a mom and dad, have to be the best friends that he knows. Pray in some other kids that, you know, that, that can be his friends. Get him to focus just on relationship with God and holiness. And then two things. When we're done, I'm going to have you stay on the line. We're going to get your address and send you a couple of other resources that will be helpful to you that we have here. But if you go with him to exodusinternational.org.
Yeah, I've seen that before. I've gone on there and I started reading up on information as well.
Right. But they have a whole section for young people where he can connect and start to interact and get some help and encouragement. So exodusinternational.org, check out what they have for young people, and I think you'll be able to plug him in. And God can work in his life, and he can be a very blessed young man. Stay on the line, and we want to send you some material. Friends, that's why we raise these issues. We need the grace of God to bring about change.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Remember, if you have not been, if you've not been to the One News Now website, there's an important article that I wrote that asked the question, did gay activism play a role in the murder of Lawrence King, 15-year-old who was killed in cold blood February 12th of 2008? The tragic murder of this young man, absolutely deplorable, horrific, heinous, unjustifiable act, no matter what the circumstances were. The tragic story is back in the news because just a few days ago, the first trial ended in a mistrial as the jury was deadlocked over whether the boy that killed him, who was then 14, Brandon McInerney, should be sentenced to voluntary manslaughter or first or second degree murder. Of course, everyone knows he was guilty. But some gay activists have said, well, it was homophobia that killed this boy. I say no, no. Gay activism contributed to his death. It's an article that's going to stir up a lot of emotion. So please read what I'm actually saying. It's at onenewsnow.com and probably will be shortly on the Town Hall website as well. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Matt in Secaucus, New Jersey,
you
had some info for us.
Hi, how are you, Dr. Brown?
Go ahead.
Your comment about the story of Gore Vidal and Ben-Hur. What I know about the whole story was Gore Vidal was writing the screenplay using the relationship between Ben-Hur and, I think, I don't know the actor's name or the character's name, apparently they had grown up together in the story. The other character, not Ben-Hur, but the other character, obviously was in love with Ben-Hur, and Gore Vidal wrote it with the intention of having, at least from that character's point of view, a sort of love relationship. William Wyler was concerned because he didn't know how he could sort of get this past Charlton Heston. And I think, according to Gore Vidal, him and Wyler decided, you know, you just sort of worry about, you know, how to deal with Charlton Heston and how he would play the character. And Gore Vidal, William Wyler talked to Charlton Heston about playing Ben-Hur a certain way in the scene, while Gore Vidal was open with the actor about how he should be playing the scene because the other actor was homosexual as well. And if you watch the scene, you really see that the actors are playing it very differently. Charlton Heston's character is playing it like we've been lifelong friends and we see each other, whereas the other character obviously is in love with Ben-Hur.
Very interesting. Got it.
Yeah, so I'm not sure the decision either. I mean, I never read Ben-Hur, the book. You know, it's right. Not a biblical book, so it has no basis in Scripture. But apparently it was a very popular book.
Yeah, Lew Wallace, right, wrote it, right, certainly with a Christian message. Hey Matt,
right.
Thanks for enlightening us. In fact, I got one more Ben-Hur-related call, so I'll take that. But thanks for filling us in, sir. Appreciate it. This is just referring to an email that I read earlier where someone was talking about some of the plot of Ben-Hur and how Gore Vidal wanted there to be a homosexual relationship between Ben-Hur and Masala. Anyway, Frank in, is it Newdorp, New York? Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Michael. I don't see Stephen Boyd, his character was Masala, being in love with Ben-Hur at all in the film. I think Ben-Hur is probably one of the greatest films, if not the greatest film, that came from this country.
It's an amazing film. Just amazing.
It's an amazing film. And what I would like to, I'm a musician, Michael, so I would like to say that the score of that film was written by Miklos Rosa, one of the great film composers. He died just a few years ago. He was in his 80s. I think I never heard a score underpin a movie the way he did with that movie. The score is gorgeous. It's so nice. I wish I wrote it myself. And it's just a fantastic film. Anybody who has ever seen it, I think it's 1959. It won, I think, 11 Academy Awards. It's the subtitle of the film is A Tale of the Christ.
Yes.
So I really can't see any homosexual things happening there, you know.
Got it. Hey, listen, I appreciate the call and the input. And, yeah, when you listen, think of that musical backdrop. Absolutely. Thanks for calling in. Hey, Linda in Houston, we're real short on time, but I wanted to get you in because you wanted to speak a word to Agnes, who just called. So please go for it.
Linda,
you need to turn your radio down.
Yeah, I just cut it off. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Yeah, well, what I would like to tell you first and foremost is I thank God every day for your ministry.
Thank you.
I have no doubt that this is not, okay, my phone, I'm sorry, but this is not exactly what God had planned for you before he created you in your mother's womb. But in addition to that, I would like to say that I do have a daughter that is living that lifestyle, and every day she knows that I love her. She is means the world to me. I thank God for her every day. What I would like to tell Agnes is the one thing I would encourage her with is to pray for her son every day, pray for that godly wife that God has lined up for her, to pray for the right spirits and the right souls to cross her path to lead her out of that, and to understand that her son could do a mighty work just by the things that he's going through right now, that he could be a ministry in his own right once God has delivered him from that. And I do believe with everything in my heart that we are to love one another. I don't go into any of my daughter's functions or rallies or any of the things that she does like that. But I have had her friends to our house, and I love on them, and I bless them, and I pray for them, and I let them see the light of Christ through us.
Amen.
So we do have to love them. We're called to love our children, and I do, and she's a gift of God to me, but I would not want her to admit for a minute to ever say to him, well, this is who you are or this is what you are, and we're going to pray that you can be delivered from it, because it's a lie. It's not who he is, no more than it's who my daughter is.
Right,
and
right.
So at some point,
they're fundamental. Yeah, and let me just jump in, Linda, because we're out of time. But thanks
all right,
for
thank you.
Sharing all you did and your encouragement. And yeah, that's the big thing. That there are deeper identity issues than one's
Thank
sexual
you.
Orientation. And
Thank
and
you.
that's what really has to be opened up deeply to people. And as they can see that, I was just reading a great story of a woman who came out of lesbianism and talks about the wrestling she did as a Christian, but then mentioned how the behavior became her identity, and it's not. It's
right.
There's a deeper identity. So we'll believe God for your daughter as well as for Agnes's son. Thank you for calling and weighing in, and thanks for the kind words of encouragement. All right, everybody on the phone, if you want to hang on, that's great. And in the next hour, I'll take your calls, which will be you'll get to speak to other parts of the country. Is that cool? Remember, last day for our special offer, just $10 for my entire series on how to be led by the Spirit. It's 12 hours of teaching on one CD for your computer and MP3 player, and we'll pay the postage on top of it. Additional contributions are certainly welcome, but we want to get this to as many people as possible. So call us at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, our biggest issues, the things that we wrestle with the most, are often secondary. What needs to happen is that we become vibrantly and vitally connected with Jesus, the Savior and Lord, bearing much fruit in him to the glory of God the Father. Get your relationship with God straight. Everything else will fall into place. What did Jesus mean when he said, one will be taken and the other will be left behind. And what's the meaning of the Hebrew word for manna? We'll take that up today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Friday on the Line of Fire broadcast, the great time of the week that I look forward to radio every day, as I think you know, listening to me. And it is like a kid in a candy shop. It's something that's a solid commitment every day, and there's preparation around it and other things after the show and so on. But my joy, my privilege to be with you. But somehow I have special anticipation before Fridays, I think because I love to not know what's coming in terms of subject matter, calls, things like that, and just thoroughly enjoy getting into these different issues with you. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. I might even take a question or two posted on Facebook at the Ask Dr. Brown page. It's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And just wrote a very important article that is out on onenewsnow.com, probably be on townhall.com later today. Did gay activism play a role in the murder of Lawrence King? Very important reading. I encourage you to take a look at it and read it not just with your heart, but with your mind as well, because I want to make sure that what I'm saying is clearly laid out, clearly understood. All right, Teresa in Groves, Texas, you are first on the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Glad to do it.
I have a question about Jesus, and my pastor, who I respect very highly and is a great teacher, has taught that Jesus could not be tempted to sin because he's God, and God cannot be tempted to sin. I'm a little confused, though, because of the 40 days in the desert and being tempted by Satan. Can you give me some insight on that?
Surely, Teresa. This is actually a historic discussion, and the technical terms, the peccability or the impeccability of Christ, was he temptable or was he not temptable, to put it in English like that? So this has actually been a theological debate that's taken place for a long time. On the one hand, someone would say, well, he was fully man, and according to Hebrews 2 and 4, he understands our weakness, and he was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. And it does say in Matthew 4 that when he was hungry, that's when Satan tempted him, you know, turn these stones into bread, which would indicate it was real temptation. We have other passages where Jesus is grieved. We have passages where, you know, he's sleeping in a boat, so he's tired. In other words, there's genuine human nature, so he could genuinely be tempted. Others would say no, because he's fully God, the temptation was impossible. So it's actually a debate that's gone on, and your pastor is holding to a view that others have held to. They would say the temptation was real, but it was an impossibility for Jesus to sin. I would look at it saying, yeah, he could be tempted, but as some have said, it would be like throwing a pebble at a battleship. In other words, it's something real was taking place, but because of his divine nature, there was no possibility that he would sin. And yet, as far as his humanity, he fully understands what it's like to be tempted. He had to resist. He had to say no, but being who he was, he always would say no. So in my mind, it's kind of like halfway in between the two. In other words, because he is the Son of God, he was going to resist. But he had to resist. He had to make a choice. He had to say no to the devil, no to the flesh. So he fully understands what we feel like when we go through things. And think of it like this, Teresa. You might be tempted with a certain thing and, you know, maybe to eat some food that you said you're not going to eat. And on a given day, you struggle with it. On another day, can't even touch you. The temptation's real, but your responses are different. So hopefully that's of help to you. But we're out of time. Back with more. And I'll continue on the other side of the break.
God of light, hear our cry. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so to make myself as clear as I could to the previous caller, just ran out of time and wanted to get the answer in before the break. Jesus experienced genuine temptation. He was genuinely tempted. But I don't believe that there was the possibility that he might sin. He was predestined as a lamb to be slain before the foundation of the world. I see no possibility that he was going to sin or could sin, yet the temptation was real. There are many things that we endure, we get through, we come out the other side that are very real, very difficult, and in the midst of it, it may feel uncertain, but the reality, the outcome remains the same. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on Line of Fire. Before I go back to the phones, Eugene asks, Dear Dr. Brown, I was wondering if you could shed light on the ethnic, cultural, religious differences between the titles Jew, Hebrew, Israeli, or Israelite. Who is who, and what is the difference? Jew would be referring broadly to all those that are descendants of Israel and identifiable today in the world, but specifically it referred to those of the tribe of Judah, or as Judah and Benjamin together, and then others living among them were part of the province of Judah, or the Judean kingdom in subsequent centuries. Don't want to get into all the terms and confuse things more, but you have the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So that's all the Israelites. A modern Israeli is someone living in the land of Israel or an Israeli citizen today. Jew would also be a synonym for those living in Israel who are also Israelis. But in particular, a descendant of the tribe of Judah or someone that was part of the province of Judah in the Persian Empire and thereafter, those people would be called Judeans, and then they came to be known as Jews. And actually, I think we've got someone on staff even shooting you a note to help clarify that further. Hebrew can be used generically. It's not used as much, but it was used to refer to the people of Israel as a whole in times past and can still be used to refer to the people of Israel as a whole. Eugene asks, I was also wondering if the different use of the names of God, Yah, and El have something to do with the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. I've heard a host of explanations that all contradict one another. Your thoughts on this would be very much appreciated. Well, there's debate about that only because of what you would call syncretism, the people of Israel and Judah incorporating things from other nations, incorporating vestiges of Canaanite religion or Babylonian or Egyptian religion, and in particular Canaanite and north of Canaanite, the religion that would be there. There would be a lot of that got mixed in as the people of Israel apostatized, or the Jewish people apostatized. So you do have these elements mixed in, but in terms of Yahweh being the name of the God of Israel and El being the description or also a name, the God of Israel, that was generic through all of the people. And then differences that came primarily through Yahweh also being identified with having a female consort in northern Israel in certain circles, or El being also associated with Canaanite God, things like that. So things got mixed in. But in terms of biblical origins, no, there was no separation between north and south, between Yahweh and El, etc. But it's actually a literate question. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. John in Wake Forest, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call. I very much appreciate your ministry.
Sure thing.
What I would like to ask you is to address what is known as Lordship Salvation. I guess John MacArthur is the main proponent of that. And I think the most important message we can communicate to others is in sharing the gospel is and leading them to the Lord is being clear in our message. And I think as unbelievers, all unbelievers can do is come to the Lord as they are. But in regard to the gospel message, there are some subtle deviations to it. And
all right. So if you had a question, I can't account for exactly what John MacArthur teaches, but I 100% believe that it is a wrong notion to separate Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. In the New Testament, he's explicitly called Savior about 15 times. He's called Lord more than 400 times just in Acts and the Epistles. The idea that we can have him as Savior while rejecting him as Lord is completely unbiblical to me. The Savior is the Lord. Salvation is salvation from sin to service. What happens normally is that the viewpoints get caricatured as if you hold to Lordship salvation, you actually mean that someone has to stop sinning and become clean and godly before they can be saved. No, we don't believe that. What we're saying is we are saved from sin. So in other words, if someone says to me, okay, I'm living in adultery, I'm going to rob a bank tonight, and I've got a contract to kill a man tomorrow, can I ask Jesus to forgive me and save me and have him as my Savior and not serve him? No, absolutely not. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. There are many, many other verses that make clear that repentance and faith go hand in hand. So when I'm leading
They're not two separate concepts then. For instance, in Acts 21:20, I believe it is.
Yeah.
No,
that's the verse you're talking about. Paul said that he declared to Jews and Greeks that they needed repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus.
And they're both the same, different sides of the same coin is what you're
100%,
saying.
100%, sir. 100%. Different sides of the same coin. That I am not trying to improve my life. When I was shooting heroin at the age of 16, I didn't have to stop shooting heroin to be saved. I didn't have to stop drinking to be saved. I didn't have to stop living a godless life to be saved. What I had to do was turn to God and say, God, save me from my sins. So by doing that, I'm not saying save me so I can keep sinning, or save me and then if I get around to it, I'll turn from sin. I'm saying, God, save me from my sins. Forgive me, save me. I now begin a brand new life, and in that brand new life, I turn away from what I know is wrong, and then I keep, 6 months later, I see something else, and 6 months later, something else. So we continue to grow and submit to his lordship. But repentance and faith, you're 100% right, John, are flip sides of the same coin. And I've talked about this some on the air, but definitely need to bring it up frequently. Thank you for weighing in. I appreciate it. And I want to take more time on every question so far, but trying to get to as many as possible. AJ, all right, we lost AJ in Manhattan there. Okay. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I go for one more quick question? Sure thing. Rick in Tampa, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Michael, how are you?
I'm blessed, thanks.
Yeah, amen. It's been a blessing listening to you. Real quickly, in Mark chapter 16, we have the those verses from 9, I think, to 20, where it's not in the original, in the transcripts and things that we found, and yet it's in there. How do you treat those verses, especially, things of, what will not be if you drink poison, specifically maybe that one, but how do you correlate some of those when teaching? Do you just avoid those, or basically, what do you, just your input on those verses?
The way I understand things is this. Number one, Mark 16:8 is clearly not the way Mark ended his gospel. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that's obviously not the way Mark ended his gospel. That's widely recognized. Verses 9 through 20 do occur in enough ancient manuscripts, and even in the Peshitta, which was the Syriac translation of the New Testament, to give me the understanding that the words carried authority in many circles in the early church and are quoted by other church leaders as well. So what we also know, though, is the vocabulary is very different than Mark had used, and even the syntax and the grammar from verse 8 to verse 9 and who the subjects are, it doesn't flow properly. So
right.
To me, the way God has left it for us, we don't have the original ending of Mark, but we have an ending that was recognized as carrying authority and weight in the earliest circles in the New Testament and post-New Testament. And therefore, to me, since we can verify virtually all of this through the rest of Scripture, I look at this as scripturally true, but I don't quote it in a primary way. So exactly. When I read it as if I'm reading God's Word. I believe what's written there is God's Word, but I'll say now, this is not the original ending of Mark, but I believe this is something God preserved for us as authoritative and part of His Word, and I'll preach it like that. And you have most all of it, you know, expressly lived out, like when Paul, you know, gets bitten by a viper and nothing happens to him at the end of the book of Acts. So that's how I treat it, but thanks for the call. Appreciate it. Back with more of your calls, more of your questions. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire, friends. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll do our best to give you solid biblical answers for any of the controversies you're dealing with. Any of the questions you've got in Scripture having to do with Bible translation or Jewish people, Middle East issues, or apologetics or moral cultural issues. 866-348-7884. Nate asked, I've heard much controversy about the meaning of manna, whether it means bread or what is this. What are your thoughts? Yeah, Nate, I'm sorry there's been controversy over it. When the Israelites saw it, they just said, manu, what is this? So that's all. And then they named it, what's this? That's basically it, okay? So it then becomes a word to describe this particular bread, or it wasn't actually bread, the particular food provision, and then we'll use it more broadly for provision, you know, manna from heaven, it's manna. But the word, the Hebrew, actually means, what is this? So that's what it is. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, Doug in Burlington, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir, Dr. Brown. I understand in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, like the Lord had sent deceiving spirits as well as ministering spirits to people. I was looking at Ephesians 1:17, and Paul prays that a spirit of revelation and wisdom be sent or be there for the Ephesians. Is that an attitude, or is it actually like a ministering spirit similar to an angel that might do something for us in that nature?
Yeah, it would most likely be attitude. Paul certainly uses that when he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your minds in the fourth chapter in Ephesians, and the Greek word pneuma can certainly work like that, just like in English, you know, that we can talk about it in the same way. So a spirit of wisdom and revelation, there are only two ways I'd see it. One is that it means an openness and understanding within ourselves, or that the Holy Spirit would be a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I don't see spirit being used there in terms of angels. I don't see that being the role of angels to come in and enlighten our minds in terms of understanding of Scripture, but I do see that as the role of the Holy Spirit. So
absolutely.
One of the two, either the Holy Spirit coming to us as a spirit of wisdom and revelation, or an insightful attitude, our own spirit being enlightened. So one of those two, but I don't see it referring to angels, okay?
Okay, well, I appreciate that very much. Thank you.
Sure thing. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Milford asks, I grew up in a religion that professes the Book of Mormon to be a valid book and a historical account of the Native American peoples. I left that religion as I did not find some of the practices to be in accordance with the Bible. I'm struggling with this issue because the Book of Mormon was part of my foundation growing up. I'm trying to find sources to prove, disprove the Book of Mormon. I prayed about the issue, and I sincerely want to know the truth. Any information or insight that you can provide would be most helpful. Thank you, and God bless. Milford, I have not specialized in Mormon apologetics and answering the questions and objections of Mormons. I know there are many listening right now in Salt Lake City and greater Utah area. Many Mormons may be listening right now as I speak. But one of my colleagues, Dr. James White with Alpha and Omega Ministries, has done a lot of work in this regard. There are plenty of others, but James is just a colleague who's looked at this. And if you go to his website, He'll have copies of debates and lots of information where he gets into this with Mormon authors. There are others also, former Mormons, who one of the reasons they left Mormonism was DNA testing when it was proven conclusively that the Native American peoples had no relationship to ancient Israelites and things like that. That was an eye-opener for many Mormons as well. Of course, the greatest thing you can do is dive into the Scripture more and more and more and more, because the Word of God, the Scriptures, breathe something very different than the Book of Mormon. But just search online for Dr. James White, Alpha and Omega Ministries. I believe it's A-O-M-I-N as in Alpha, Omega, A-O-M-I-N.org. So go there, and you'll find lots of helpful resources as well. All right, Beth in Jamestown, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good. I have a question. In 1 Peter 4:18, it says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What do you think of that? What is your take on that?
Yeah, he's first quoting, of course, from Proverbs. The text that he's quoting comes from Proverbs, but the what he's saying is that there's going to be much judgment. First, there's persecution against believers that he speaks about in the previous verses 12 through 16. And then verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and that begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, God will deal with us. This is not just a game. And even though we will be saved, the testing will be severe, and we will pass through the discipline of the Lord, and the standard has to be lived out by us. So if God's going to treat us a certain way, how much more the ungodly? So it's not saying everybody be in doubt 24/7 whether you're going to make it, whether you're saved or not, but saying that this is no cakewalk. This is piece of cake. This is no just sit back in your easy chair and drink your soda and have your snack and enjoy the Lord. They're battles, they're tests, and we're held to a certain standard. So if that's the way it's going to be for the righteous, what's going to happen to the ungodly and to the sinner?
Okay.
How much more severe is the judgment going to be for them? But it's a sobering verse, Beth. It's one that tells us this is not a game.
Right.
And judgment's
right.
Going to first come to us, and we'll be tested as well.
Okay. I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
Sure thing. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for one more email? Kathy writes, in your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, you give a list of gay rights supporters, so the major companies, and many, many of them. I want to write to each one of these corporations voicing my concerns and disapproval of their practices. How do I go about obtaining the addresses of the most influential people of these companies so I can write them and create mailing labels for others to do the same? Kathy, that's a great idea, and it's a great endeavor. On the one hand, you can go to aqueerthing.com, and click on Get Involved, and you'll have some guidance about dealing with corporate America, okay? And then with any of these companies, there would be something that would say contact us. If you just go online and type in the names of any of these major companies, a way to contact. And, of course, the CEOs of the companies will not directly answer or see letters that come in, but it's still good to be a voice, to raise your voice, and to say, I take issue with this. So that'd be the simplest way to do it, just to contact us on each website. And then for additional instructions, go to aqueerthing.com and click on Get Involved. My main concern with these companies is not that we're going to boycott them or put them out of business. That's not going to happen. But simply that we raise our voice as a witness, as a testimony. Okay. We come back, we'll take up the question of what did Jesus mean when he spoke about one being taken and one being left behind. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you today on the line of fire. Michael Brown, thankful for this opportunity to spend the next half hour with you. Here's the number to call. It's Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. Any area of expertise we have, we'd love to take your questions, or feel free to differ. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the line of fire. Okay. Oh, and so I don't forget, another reminder to our friends in the greater Phoenix area. So if you are anywhere within, I don't know, an hour, like 90 hours, anywhere close to Phoenix, I'll be there, God willing, this Wednesday night, just Wednesday night only, doing a teaching on what the Bible does and doesn't say about homosexuality. It'll be 7 p.m. We'll follow it with a time of Q&A. That'll be at Roosevelt Community Church. So for info on that, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and scroll down the page, and there you'll see it. Okay, let me dive right in with this question from James. If two are working in the mill, and one is taken, and two are working in the field, and one is left, what part of the Great Tribulation will this take place in, since people can't work unless they take the mark of the beast? We can't be taken up with the mark. It seems like the rapture will have to be earlier than later. What do you think? James, I appreciate that thought. First, to say that every human being on the planet will be unable to work unless they have a particular mark, and that it's going to be universally enforced. We know that for sure. I don't know that for sure in terms of that level. But in any case, here's a question for you. Who says that the one being taken is being raptured? Many would say the one being taken is the one being judged, that they're taken away in judgment. And what's interesting is that Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's first the tares, the weeds that are gathered together and bundled up to be burned, and it's the wheat that remains. So there may be a whole other way to look at this. The whole left behind issue may be that the ones left behind are the righteous, and the ones taken out of the way are the wicked. So another way to look at that. 866-34-TRUTH. Right to the phones, Sharon in Newport Richey, Florida. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yeah.
Go ahead. You're on the air.
Oh, sorry. I was wondering what's your insight about this country going to be in time?
I don't think the Bible specifically mentions America, and therefore
okay.
It's a matter of speculation. My
okay.
only specific question would be, when it says in Zechariah 12 and 14 that God will bring all the nations of the world, well, then all nations will come up to do war with Jerusalem, does that mean every single nation, in which case is America included? Does it mm-hmm. mean a coalition of nations, in which case America might or might not be included? Does it mean just the surrounding nations, in which case it wouldn't be speaking of America? But aside from something like that, Sharon, I just don't see anything specific. As
okay.
an American, I have a sense of destiny and calling and mm-hmm. believe that if we'll repent and turn to the Lord, that our best days can be ahead of us, that as much as there's terrible apostasy in so many churches and so much mm-hmm. darkness in our society and sexual anarchy and everything else, so many problems, that God can turn things, that we mm-hmm. can humble ourselves and ask God for mercy, and he can send revival to the church, and
mm-hmm.
it can spread to the nation. And I live with a sense of anticipation that we'll live to see Jesus return in our lifetimes. But beyond that, it's purely speculation, Sharon. And
okay.
if people have it all figured out, I really question, are they getting it from the Bible? Okay.
That's true, because I see a lot of that, and it's like, where do people come from?
Where are you getting it from?
You know,
yep, it may make for an exciting teaching, and the ratings may go up, but where
yeah.
are you getting it from? That's the question.
That's
hey, thanks for weighing in, Sharon. I appreciate it. Look, I know it'd be more exciting if I said, I can tell you this, but it's not the Bible. It's not in the Bible. We'll be back.
Fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Do your best. I'll do my best to get to as many of your calls as possible. Let me just make sure there are no pressing email questions I need to get to right now. Nope, I'm good. When you get a chance, please go to onenewsnow.com and check out the article that I wrote that asked the question, did gay activism play a role in the murder of Lawrence King? If you don't know about the whole murder trial and the tragic death of this young boy, please do go and read this article. If you know about it, by all means, go read it and recommend it to your friends on Facebook or tweet it to others. The arrows are going to be flying. I've already braced myself for the attack that's going to be coming after this article. But by all means, read it. It's on the onenewsnow.com website, and probably later today or over the weekend will be on the Town Hall website. All right, to the phones, Travis in Baltimore, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey, good talking to you.
You too. I appreciate your ministry and the work that you do. So, I noticed on Facebook that you had mentioned the Olivet Discourse, one taken, one left, and so I take a preterist reading of Jesus's Olivet Discourse,
mm-hmm.
and so I don't believe that is referring to the rapture. I don't know if you had any more input on that today. I haven't been able to listen, but.
Oh, well, yeah, well, I made reference to the fact that the one taken, one left, that the one taken could well be referring to someone taken in judgment as opposed to taken in a rapture there.
Right.
But I personally, as I read Matthew 24, it's to me just like a lot of Old Testament prophecy that it had an immediate and a long-term application and almost layered one over the other. For example, many of the prophecies about the return of the Jewish people from exile were fulfilled in part, and yet the prophet said that A, B, C, D would happen, and only A, B happened the first time around. Therefore, C, D remained to be fulfilled. Otherwise, they were false prophets. So I see Matthew 24 in kind of a parallel way, as many other scholars do. And Luke 21 seems to divide that even more between an immediate application and a long-term one. But help me understand something, Travis. Obviously, we want to be faithful to Scripture. That's the big issue, right?
Right.
And we don't want to come with a theology and impose it on Scripture. So we all struggle with the same thing because some things seem to fit better than others, you know, for each of our views. And then you have to try to get the other things to fit that don't seem to fit as well without doing injustice to them. So in Matthew 24, when it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven, powers of heaven will be shaken. I understand preterists who'd say that it's already passed, already fulfilled. This is apocalyptic language, you know, language that we have in the Old Testament for things that were not the end of the world. Then it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I see no possible way that I can do justice to that and say that it happened in the year 70. The appearance of in heaven of the Son of the Son of Man, all tribes of the earth mourning, everyone seeing him coming and sending out his angels, gathering the elect. So how do you understand that as a preterist?
I carry that over, you know, along the same lines as I would in terms of seeing the stars from heaven falling from the sky. If you go back to Isaiah 13, it uses that same language for the nation of Babylon coming against Jerusalem. So you have cosmic language that's used to describe the powers of the earth at that time. And so it's symbolic. It's symbolic language, and we need to be comfortable with that. What I would do in terms of that is the same thing that Jesus said to Caiaphas. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds. Caiaphas, I'm sure, would have been shaking in his boots because the only one that he knew who came in the clouds in the Old Testament was Yahweh. And so for Jesus to say, you're going to see me coming in the clouds, Caiaphas would have understood that to be language of judgment, as you've already mentioned.
But let me ask this, though. If we're going to be accurate, there's nothing in the Old Testament in terms of God fighting for his people that in any way parallels verse 30. Not even close. Then will appear in heaven the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. Excuse me?
I don't have it in front of me.
Yeah, that's what I'm reading. Appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn.
Right. That's a translation issue for me. I wouldn't translate it tribes of the earth. I would translate it tribes of the land, same way as I would in Revelation. I don't think that the earth is in view in Revelation. I think it's the land that's in view with Israel as its focus. So that it's the tribes of the land are going to weep and mourn because of the coming of the Lord. And it's going to be a weeping of judgment and the consequences of their rejecting Jesus.
Oh, okay.
And
so all right. All right. We'll let you keep going with it. I mean, obviously, from my perspective, you're forcing everything into quite an unnatural interpretation, just as you would think that I'm forcing other things into an unnatural interpretation. So we're just being candid.
No, I wouldn't say that you're forcing your interpretation, just as much as I would hope that you wouldn't say that I'm forcing mine. I'm saying that I think that we have a pretty good system of interpretation given to us from the Old Testament, so that coming in the clouds, the sun, moon, and the stars, all of those things have been established by the former authors of Scripture to be used.
All right, so hang on. So here's the problem, though, that the rest of the New Testament interprets this for us. In other words, he's coming with the sound of a trumpet blast. What happens with the sound of the trumpet blast? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we will receive glorified bodies.
Yeah,
that's what will happen.
And
1 Thessalonians 4 talks about Jesus coming with the trumpet blast and says that the dead in Messiah will rise and we'll meet them together in the air. And Revelation 11 says that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah when that last trumpet is sounded. So we have an explicit New Testament interpretation making clear that when Jesus comes with the sounding of a trumpet, it means the abolishing of death. It means us being caught up to be with him forever.
I would say that when you have the reference to the resurrection, which you do in 1 Corinthians, that's going to – I'm not a full preterist. I'm a post-millennialist, and so I expect that Jesus is going to conquer the nation through the proclamation of the gospel. But going along – the lines of what you said in terms of double fulfillment with prophecy, I would say that Thessalonians, I would put all, from what I can recall, I would put both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before AD 70. 1 Corinthians 15, I would not, because of the resurrection.
But but we know Paul wrote it. Paul was martyred before 70, so we know Paul wrote 1 Corinthians long before that. I mean, no one disputes that.
Well, no, but 1 Corinthians is the writing, the date of 1 Corinthians being written has nothing to do with applying for scripture.
Right, but here's the point, Travis. I'm just trying to make a simple point. The New Testament consistently interprets Jesus returning with the sound of the trumpet, with the final resurrection, with us being caught up.
In every instance. Not in Revelation. You've got seven trumpets.
And the seventh and last trumpet is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah. So here's the point, though.
But
Travis,
so
listen.
Go. That's the last one.
Okay, fine. And the last one is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15.
I'm not disagreeing with you there.
Fine. But he's coming. He is coming with a trumpet blast, Travis. That's the point. And when he comes with a trumpet blast, which is the event spoken of in Matthew 24, that is when these things happen. You can't make them into, you know, this is one last trumpet, and this is a different last trumpet. It's universally taught that when he comes with the blast of the trumpet, these are the things that happen. And the New Testament puts it all together. There's no way when you look at verse 31 of Matthew 24, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other, that you can't make that just the land, and there was no gathering of the elect that took place in the year 70. It just doesn't work.
I would disagree. I think that it does work. The term angelos, I'm sure you know, is simply means messenger. So you have a choice of whether or not that's a spiritual angel or a pastoral evangelistic angel, which is the way I take it. And that is that the angels, the messengers at that time who are going out to gather the elect, are the apostles and the disciples going out to
proclaim. Right. So the point is, what was written here didn't happen. With your reasoning and reading of Scripture, what was written here actually didn't happen. That's number one. And number two, I've got a break coming up, and I have tried to give you some extra time to lay your point out.
Sure,
what I'm
sure.
saying is, what's written here, the plain sense of Scripture did not happen. You have to reinterpret virtually everything and then drag it down to a meaning completely lower than what's written.
On top of that,
you have to disconnect it from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, which you can't. Anyway, enjoy talking. Maybe we can talk again. Thanks.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Wish I had more time to talk to everyone that calls in with questions, but we have limited time, so do our best to interact as we can. 866-34-TRUTH. You can always email if you have more questions that you want to raise, and we'll do our best to answer the best that we can. Okay. If you live in North Carolina, friends, if you live in North Carolina, Monday is a very important day. For years, Democratic-controlled Senate in North Carolina would not allow the people of North Carolina to vote. North Carolina did not allow the people to vote on a marriage amendment, reinforcing that marriage is the union of a man and woman, so that courts and others just couldn't play games with this and overrule the will of the people. The people are not even allowed to vote on this. Now, there is the possibility that this marriage amendment will be brought to our state so that we can vote. We can say, yes, marriage is the union of a man and woman. That's the way God intended it. That's what's best for our society. That's the way it's always been. We don't want that changed. Please contact your senator or state representative. By all means, please contact your senator or your state representative in North Carolina. I'll do my best to get some links up online for you later. Failed to have that ready. I apologize for that, but hopefully you know your representative. Give a call and say, please, we need to vote on the marriage amendment. Please bring it to the people to vote. That's all we're asking for. Bring it to the people so we can vote. And all this information is readily accessible online as well. All right, back to the phones. Jamie in Portland, Oregon. Well, lost Jamie, but Jamie wanted to know what the Bible says about abortion. It's possible that there's one reference in Exodus, the 21st chapter, that can be argued with specific reference to abortion. There's some debate about the specific wording there, and does it speak of the child as an actual person or not? But here's what is clear, that number one, personhood is assumed for the baby in the womb. Jeremiah, the first chapter, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Paul called from his mother's womb, Galatians 1, set apart from his mother's womb. John the Immerser, John the Baptist, leaping in his mother Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes in with Jesus in her womb, Yeshua, the baby. So these are and filled with the Spirit from the womb. So the first thing is that the full personhood of the child is assumed from Scripture, beginning in the womb. Secondly, Psalm 139 speaks of God carefully forming us and making us and molding us. So this is his handiwork pointing to what happens in the womb. And then the whole calling in Scripture to rescue those that are perishing, rescue those that are on their way to slaughter. That certainly applies. In Proverbs, the 24th chapter, Jesus saying, if anyone hurts any of these little ones, the idea of protecting the innocent. So all those things tie in with it, based on which we are strongly, absolutely pro-life in our position. With compassion to women who have been victims and who have unwanted pregnancies, to help them as much either to have that child themselves or to have that child given over for adoption to someone that will raise it. But we look at this life in the womb as a human being and it being utterly forbidden to take that life in the womb unless you're actually saving the life of the mother, and a choice has to be made as to which life is saved. It's the only time the question can be a legitimate question. James in Winston-Salem, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, I wanted to talk about the marriage amendment for a second. I was listening to another radio station last week, and they spent 2 or 3 hours talking about whether or not there needed to be a marriage amendment and whether or not it would be more intrusive while the Republicans were talking about less government. And that, when I finally got called in there and they ran out of time before I got to go on the air, this is what I was going to say, that the marriage amendment, even though we have laws that are against homosexual marriage in North Carolina, the marriage amendment is like, it's kind of like if you're fishing in a metal bottom boat, okay? If you get a hole in the boat, you can stick chewing gum in there, but the more secure way is to put, you know, to weld it with some lead and make, it's not any more intrusive than the gum, but it's a lot more secure.
Mm-hmm.
That's my only point.
Yeah, well, James, I appreciate it. Thanks for weighing in. Thanks for caring about this. Hey, folks, everyone living in North Carolina, go to NC, as in North Carolina, ncfpc.org. All right, that's North Carolina Family Policy Council, ncfpc.org, North Carolina Family Policy Council.org, and you'll have resources there that will tell you what to do, how to get involved, how to pray. So at this point, it's too late to write letters. You can obviously send emails and phone calls. If you can actually meet with legislators, that's wonderful if you have the ability to do that. But NCFPC, North Carolina Family Policy Council, ncfpc.org. Go there and you'll be able to find out what you can do to stand for marriage and to bring this to a vote here in North Carolina, to further reinforce, as James was saying, to further reinforce the strength of marriage. This is not a matter of government getting involved. This is a matter of foundations of society being stabilized and the people of the state being able to vote. Just a reminder, when you're online, have you signed up for our email list? If not, be sure to join. It costs you nothing, and you'll hear from us once or twice a week. You'll get updates on the Best of the Line of Fire for each week, links to articles that are relevant to each show, special resource offers you may have missed. So we'll bless you. You'll be encouraged by what you receive. As soon as an article is out, you'll be among the first to know about it. If a special event's going on, I'm debating a rabbi or something's happening, you'll know about it. So go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. Remember, this is right on the homepage. You can sign up for our email list. If you're on Facebook, like the page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, and become a fan of that ministry page on Facebook. Remember, today's the last day for a special offer. My entire teaching series on how to be led by the Spirit, 8 classes, over 12 hours or so of teaching, on one CD for your computer or MP3 player, in-depth scripture, everything grounded and tested in the Word to help you grow in your knowledge of God, your walk with God, hearing His voice. We've reduced the price just to $10. I know it sounds funny, but $10 for the entire 12-hour course, and we'll pay the postage because we want to get this to as many of you as possible. But today's the last day, so call us at 1-800-278-9978. Got that? 1-800-278-9978, or order online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today is this. There are so many areas of speculation. There are so many questions about end-time prophecy. There are so many questions about when will this happen, when will that happen, how will this come to pass. Let's focus on what we know. Let's focus on what God requires of us. Let's move forward with vision, with faith, and major on the majors.